Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I am glad to see you this morning, thankful for the opportunity that's ours to be together on the Lord's Day, and want to honor your effort at being in your seat at 9:30, right? So as people come in and they're late, you can go, just kidding. Two or three reminders of things that are coming in the near future. We have an opportunity in a week, next Saturday, to do some ministry in our community with The Way to Serve at the My Jerusalem Project. You can go online at thewaytoserve.org, and that's the numeral 2, not T-O, The Way to Serve with a numeral 2.org, and you can sign up there to serve together, and they will provide a place for us to be able to meet together and then disperse out to about 30 different sites around the city in Opelika and Auburn, so that we can do some ministry in various places in our community. So I hope that you will avail yourself of that opportunity next week. Also, there is with the fall coming, we want to get a new church directory printed up and in your hands. And so there's a copy of that directory on the offertory table that's in front of me. And I would like for you to come and look at that and look at your name and contact information and make sure that it's accurate. And if it's not, if you'll correct it in there, then we'll correct it in our records and get that straight before we print it out. Or if you're sitting there and you know your contact information has changed, you can email that to us at the office and then we'll put it in. So now, let's all think about this together. If you don't email me to my email address, pastor@graceheritage.org, and you don't look in this thing and correct it if it's wrong, and then we print it, whose fault is that? Say, mine. Right? Not mine. Mine. Okay? So we really need you to help us with that so that we can get accurate information in there. And then, for instance, too, when you see if your birthday's not in here, when we do the birthday listings, it's because we don't have it in our information. And a lot of times it's also because we don't have the year of your birth. Our software really wants to have a birth year. And we check a little box that says, do not show age. So it's not like we're going to broadcast your age. All we want to do is so that it'll tell us when your birthday is. So if you can give us that kind of information, email it to me. My email address is on the back of the worship bulletin, and I'll make sure that that gets corrected and filled out and all that kind of stuff. So, all right, that's enough housekeeping. If you're here and you're a guest today, I hope that you're close to a seat back pocket where there's a little card where you can give us some information about yourself, and we'd really enjoy knowing that. So share with us as much information as you're willing to surrender. Drop that card in the offering plate when it comes by a little bit later this morning. And then on Wednesday, when our men meet together, we'll pray for you. And then if there are other things that we can do, you can indicate that on that card. And the Lord being our helper, we will endeavor to minister to you in the ways that will be most helpful. So please do us the privilege of filling that out and letting us know that you're here. Catherine Ricketts went into the hospital last night with a fever, and she got some antibiotics and some IV fluids and things like that. Got home about 4 o'clock this morning. And so if you missed the emails on that, I just wanted to give you that update. The baby is fine. So she's at home resting this morning, and we'll just pray for her and Jonathan as they're kind of recovering from that night, long night to be in the hospital through the morning hours like that. So pray for them and their quick recovery, okay? Other than that, I think other important announcements are in the bulletin, and you can catch up on those. Tonight we'll meet at 6 p.m. for our time of praying together, and we'll sing and worship together, and I'll give you a short update on the trip that I took to New York City this past week with the North American Mission Board to learn some things about church planting. So look forward to being with you tonight at 6. But let's allow God to turn our hearts towards Him in worship as we look at the scriptures together and as we think about the exclusivity of God alone as our source of help, our refuge, our strength, and our King. You'll find a text from Psalm 61 and about three verses from that text that point our hearts toward Christ. So would you stand together with me, please? And let's join together in reading this text, all right? For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Let's bow our hearts together, and I will lead us as we worship the Lord together in prayer. God of heaven, we bow before you as our one refuge and our soul's strength and help. We bow before you as our King and our God. It is in you that we live and move and have our very existence. It is because of you that we were brought into being. It's for your glory and honor that we live and exist. And so, as with all things in this creation that exist for your glory, we, God, want to bow before you as your people this day to recognize that and to proclaim that it is in you alone that our souls find our rest and our help and our strength and our satisfaction. And today I pray that you will help us, O God, to recognize that this is not just a Christian mantra to recite. It is not just a saying, but it is truth. And that you would bring us to the place in some particular ways today that our souls would find rest and refuge and satisfaction in you alone. Father, part of that might be exposing the idols of our hearts. That's never a pleasant experience, and yet we need that. We need to know where we have looked to other gods, where we've manufactured things in our own minds, where we have looked to the things of this world, and we've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the creation. We need to know. We need you to hold the Word of God up into our faces like a mirror. We need the Spirit of God to drive down into the deep places of our hearts and expose the idols of our hearts for what they are. And while that may be uncomfortable, it is also liberating and freeing and redemptive and life-giving. And so we pray that you would do that so that we might worship you. And we ask that you would do these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Against my foes.
Please be seated. After David's fall into sin with Bathsheba and the consequent sins that fell on that as he tried to cover his own sin, in his repentance he writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David is the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. If David finds himself in situations where he needs to pray this prayer, I imagine you have too. And so the basis and the foundation for our looking to God is listed here in these things: his steadfast love and his abundant mercy. So I invite you now to join me as we pray together. I will lead us in a prayer of confession as we hope and depend upon the steadfast love of our God and his abundant mercy to forgive us of our sin. Join me, would you please? Father, we bow before you this morning to recognize that while you have justified us, you have declared us righteous, you have secured for us eternal glory and blessings. You have seated us at the right hand of Christ. And that is our condition before you. And yet, at the same time, we find ourselves walking through this life, still wrestling with sin, and still sometimes succumbing to it. So we look to you to forgive us. We pray that you will forgive us for the ways that we have created idols of the things and the people that are around us, where we have pretended that our ultimate satisfaction and hope are bound up in the things or the people that we can see and touch and feel, or in the status that we might attain, the approval of men, the provision of our jobs, the depth of our bank account, the health of our retirement investments. Oh God, would you forgive us as we have taken the good gifts that you've provided for us that are intended to point us to your goodness and kindness and to be used for your glory, and we've made them our guides. Forgive us, we pray, according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our perfect Redeemer and righteous King. Amen. And now would you express together with me confidence in the forgiveness that God provides for us through Christ by reading this text from 1 John 1:9 together. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now stand together, we'll sing of the provision of Christ for us. Thank you.
seated.
Good morning. This morning we're continuing our read through the book of Daniel. I would encourage you to turn with me to chapter 6. Today we're going to look at one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, Daniel in the lion's den. And there is so much that we could look at here. There's God's faithfulness, the importance of our faithfulness to God's commands, the grace and love and kindness that God shows to His people. There's a lesson on God's overwhelming wrath and anger towards those who do evil, who set themselves up opposed to Him. I would just encourage you to let the Holy Spirit drive home whatever lesson about this from this chapter that would be helpful to your life, whether it's obedience, encouragement, whatever God has for you. I pray that He would help you digest this story anew. It's going to be a familiar story, but just like with all of God's Word, even though it's familiar, the Holy Spirit is working in us to make us and keep us. So if you'll follow along, I'll read for us aloud. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" Then the king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever.
My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. If you'll bow with me, I'll raise our voice to the Lord. Father, this is not the only time in biblical history that an innocent man was sent to death, that a man was found blameless and put to death. At least the attempt was made on his life, and sent behind a rolled stone and sealed shut, and then he came forth in power and might. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the innocent one sent to be our Savior, sent to live a righteous life and to die a sinner's death, that we might have life, Lord, that we might have the righteousness of Christ, that we can stand before you having accomplished the fullness of your law, because Christ has done it for us. And Father, that motivates us this morning to get out of bed, to get ready, to get children ready, to put aside the things of our lives and to consecrate ourselves for the Lord's Day, to set aside one day in seven to come and worship you because of who you are and what you've done. Father, your character is seen through biblical narrative like this in a powerful way. And we know that just as you were with Daniel, just as you sent the Lord Jesus to be with Daniel, to shut the mouths of lions, we know that you are with us. We know that you have sent your Spirit to us to teach us from your word and to give us assurance of faith, to convince us of the truthfulness of this whole Bible. Lord, this story seems like something that could be made in Hollywood, and yet we know that this is something that was in the mind of God and something that was worked out in time, and that this is a truthful narrative. Father, we worship you this morning together. I pray that you would give us unity as a body to come together and worship you this morning in both spirit and in truth. Father, we pray for Jeff and Karen Thomas in Guatemala. We pray that you would bless their ministry to the Guatemalan people. As we have a mission trip coming up in December, Father, I pray that you would raise up men and women from our congregation to go and minister beside them, to labor with them, to encourage them, and to seek and save the lost, Father, as you have sent us out to do. Father, we pray for Christ Reformed Baptist Church of Lookout Mountain and their pastor, Nathan White. As they meet together this morning, I pray that you would give Pastor Nathan a clarity and a conviction of the truthfulness of your word. Father, may he hold it forth to the congregation in a God-honoring way. And Father, I pray for that congregation that they would be committed to making disciples among one another, committed to evangelism in their community, committed to seeking Christ in their lives. Father, just as the song we just sang said, "My worth is not in what I own." Lord, our worth is found in Christ. And so I pray that that would be the case for Christ Reformed Baptist Church this morning. Father, we pray for Mayor Bill Hamm, Auburn Mayor Bill Hamm, and the Auburn City Council as they give leadership and guidance to our city. Father, it's easy to get wrapped up in national politics and to overlook the things going on locally, but local politics is very important to the way that we are able to live our lives, that we are able to work out our salvation in this community and evangelize and build this community up. I pray for Mayor Hamm that you would give him wisdom, give him a faithfulness to the precepts found in your word, that he would lead with a godly bent here in the city of Auburn. I pray that for our council men and council women as well. We pray this morning for Mercy Medical Clinic, where the staff and volunteers are daily able to share the gospel with the medically underserved here in Lee County. Father, I pray that you would use that ministry to impact lives, to impact spiritual lives as well. Father, as they're able to minister to health needs, Father, I pray that you would give them much grace to have right answers for the patients that they see. I pray that you would give them much grace in sharing the gospel as well, that it wouldn't just be caring for the body, but it would be caring for the soul as well. And Father, I pray for a ministry like this has certain financial needs always. And so, Father, I pray for your continued faithfulness to them, that you would bless them and give them everything that they need to continue in this ministry. Lord, just last Sunday, I was praying and Pastor Paul was praying from this pulpit about Hurricane Irma, and you were pleased to deliver us from the brunt of a Category 5 hurricane. Lord, there's still much damage. There's still many lives impacted in South Florida and up through the panhandle. Lord, there's many lives wrecked at the moment. But Father, you have been very gracious. Some estimates that I saw of this hurricane were that it did much, much less damage than forecasted. And so we thank you for this. We also ask that you would continue to use your people from Hurricane Harvey cleanup relief and Hurricane Irma relief. Just as news reports have shown that you've done, you've used churches throughout the Southeast to take supplies to these areas and thus show your kindness and your love for these people through your church. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to do that. Pray that you would give grace to those who are without power in South Florida, that they would be able to sustain themselves. And we ask that you would be glorified in even natural disasters. Father, we pray for Reformation Baptist Church in Tallahassee. They have a covenant signing this morning, and they've been looking to our elders, Paul and Stan, for spiritual guidance about this church plant. And Lord, I thank you that you've used our elders to impact that congregation. I also pray that you would use that congregation to impact lives in Tallahassee and beyond. Father, may this be a force for positive gospel effort, for evangelism, for raising up new deacons and elders in that congregation. Father, I pray for maturity, even on this, the first day of their congregation, their covenant signing. I pray that you would be using them united around the gospel and raise them up to full maturity of Christ. Father, I pray for their elders as they assuredly have some difficult circumstances with planting a new church, that you would give them much grace and even much joy in this process. And Father, I pray now as we enter a time where Pastor Paul is going to be preaching us a sermon from your word here in a few moments. Lord, we know that your word was given to all people throughout all time, and so there is nothing in this world more relevant than this book that was finished 2,000 years ago. Lord, we know that this contains the very words of life, and so as Pastor Paul comes, I pray that you would free him from any temptation to be creative or to relate stories of this world and give him a confidence in your word that he would stand upon it and just simply be a messenger. What has God said to his people? And he is a great blessing to us, our pastor is. And we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive your message this morning. May your spirit be among us this morning, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Not trying to throw you off track by printing Romans 10 and Acts 4:12 in the bulletin, but just as a preparation went on through the week, felt like this would be a better text to communicate the intentions of the day. Galatians chapter 1. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles that are in the racks, the chair racks in front of you, you'll find that on page 972. 972. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 10 of Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of God. This is the fourth of five messages about the five solas that sprung out of the Protestant Reformation. Next month, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 propositions to the castle door at Wittenberg. And although the Reformation had really been brewing for the previous 100 to 150 years, this was sort of the catalyst that went into the mixture and caused the pot to just boil over and begin to spread. And out of that boiling mixture and spread of gospel truth came five sayings or statements that we've been thinking about together over the last 4 weeks. The first of those that we've covered together is that Scripture alone is the authoritative, inerrant, infallible Word of God that is the final word on everything that it addresses in terms of authority for our lives. And second, we thought together about the grace of God alone that provides through no merit of ours the gift of salvation, the righteousness of Christ granted to sinners who do not deserve or earn it and given to us freely, purely because of the mercy of God. That gift that God provides for us is received by faith. It is not received by anything that we do to attain it or to make ourselves worthy of it, but we simply receive by faith the gift that God has provided. Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the fifth statement that we'll think about next week is that all of these things are to the glory of God alone, so that God remains at the center of His redemptive work. Today, we think about the fourth of those phrases, and that is that these things are provided for us in and through Christ alone. Now, as we look at this text that is before us, we will learn some things that will be, I hope, helpful and encouraging and challenging to us. Before we get into the text, though, I want you to think about the reality that Jesus is the only sufficient Savior of sinners. By that I mean that Jesus exclusively provides redemption for sinners, and that He is in and of Himself sufficient and has provided everything necessary for the salvation of sinners. This is the message of the entire Bible. We call this biblical theology, that there is woven through all of Scripture from beginning to end this crimson thread, if you will, of the redemptive purposes of God that are accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We begin, after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, to learn about this intention of God to redeem His people in Genesis 3:15, when He promises that there will be a seed of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. There is further revealing or uncovering of that promise that in the promise that's made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, when God promises to give him an offspring, and that through this offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We know that he's talking about Jesus because in Galatians chapter 3, we read that Jesus is the one who is referred to there. When Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, it does not say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the seed that was promised in Genesis 3 and the offspring of Abraham and all of those unfolding promises of the Old Testament are about Christ. But if you're not convinced, this is not only the message of the Bible, but it's the way that Jesus read the Old Testament and taught the Bible. In Luke chapter 24, as he's walking along with two disciples along the Emmaus Road, they are moaning and groaning and grieving the death and burial of Jesus. And they say at one point, we thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And yet, he's been killed. And some people are spreading around a rumor that he was raised again, but nobody knows where he is. And so Jesus rebuked them and said, oh, foolish and slow of heart. Do you not understand the scriptures? And then he began to unfold the scriptures from Moses and the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament and how they explained him, that the Messiah would come and be killed and buried and raised again. And so Jesus views the Bible this way, that the whole testimony of the scripture is about him. Not only that, that's the way the apostles read and taught the Bible. Luke writes in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And so this is the message of the entire Bible. It's the way that Jesus viewed the Bible, that it was about him. It's the way the apostles taught the Bible, that it was about Jesus, and that he is the singular, exclusive, and sufficient Savior of sinners. And so, giving all of that testimony, why would we not say that Jesus is the only and sufficient Savior for sinners? And then maybe the next question you would be saying is, you know what, this was going on 500 years ago, and why should I care? I came to church this morning, and I need to be encouraged and helped and strengthened. Friend, you are a sinner, and you need a Savior. And Jesus is the only sufficient Savior for sinners, okay? So you need to be encouraged by that. That is good news. You are in desperate need, and there is a provision for your need. So Jesus is the sufficient Savior for sinners. If you're a believer, you're still able to sin. You're still able to distort and confuse the message of Christ and misunderstand the gospel. And so you need to be reminded that Jesus is the only sufficient Savior for sinners. Because if you distort the message, you desert Christ. And then finally, since Jesus is the only sufficient Savior, there are some particular implications for our lives, for the way that we're living. If we say with our mouths, all I have is Christ, I want to know you, and then I want to know you more. I want to serve you and follow you. And then we never live lives that are any different from the rest of the world around us. Something's broken. And so the implications of Christ being the only and sufficient Savior work themselves out in fruitful ways in our lives. Those are the things I want us to see. If you're a sinner today, and you are, okay? Just let me tell you, I'll break the news if you don't know. You're a sinner. You've broken God's law. The Bible calls you a criminal, a transgressor, a violator of the law of God. And so you sit here today under God's wrath and condemnation if you're apart from Christ, because he is the only Savior of sinners. So you need to hear this news. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to hear this because you don't want to distort the gospel. Because when you distort the gospel, you leave Christ. And then, because we want to see the implications of the gospel worked out in our lives. So that's where we're headed, okay, as we go along. So look at verses 6 and 7 with me, and notice that when we distort the gospel, we abandon Christ. I want to look at the language that Paul uses here, and I'll just do the really quick super fast version of telling you that Paul is not, he's not angry, he's not having a temper tantrum, but he does not waste any language in getting right to the issue in this letter. Normally, even to like to the letter to the Corinthians, who were kind of really messed up, they were a goofed up people. And even to the Corinthians, Paul at the beginning of the letter says, "Man, it's just grace to you, and I hear of your good works, and you guys are just abounding with spiritual gifts. You're great people. I appreciate what God's doing." And he kind of goes off about with these, I don't know, honor and recognitions of some of the good things that are going on. None of that in Galatians. Paul, an apostle of Christ, not by men, with all the authority of Christ, I cannot believe that you have so quickly deserted the gospel that was preached to you. And when he uses that language in the first section, he says, I'm astonished, I'm amazed, I'm bewildered. It's almost the language of a wounded parent to a child when they've done something just dumb and they sit down with him and they say, I can't believe you did this. I can't believe you made this choice. I can't believe that you moved in this direction. I'm just bewildered. And he noticed it too that he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting. It almost reminds me of the phrase that was made famous by Barney Fife on the Andy Griffith Show. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. Just let that sink in. Paul had planted this church in Galatia, which is kind of in the central part of Turkey, what we would know today as modern-day Turkey. He had traveled all the way up there around the Mediterranean Sea and gone all this distance and poured his life into these people and planted the church and given them the gospel that was given to him by Jesus. Not his ideas, not Paul's church planting, you know, thing, not let's gather around the great apostle Paul, but pointing them to Christ. And then almost as quickly as he's gone, or at least as quickly as somebody's come to town with a new idea, they're walking another direction. And so they're just quickly moving away from it. And then notice that he's saying, you desert him who called you. It's a defection, thankfully, that is still in process. So he's writing to avert spiritual disaster here. And the disaster is that they're walking away from God. It's not just Paul that they're deserting. It's not just that they've heard an idea that's a little more applicable to their lives or useful to their cultural situation. It's that they're deserting God. So they're turning their backs on the very God who called them. Their defection is from the one who gave them life. And the message of Jesus is being distorted. Notice that he uses that kind of language down in the end part of verse 7. Not that there is another one, that is, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who truly want to distort the gospel of Christ. So, not only were they deserting God, but in this distorted gospel, this kind of wrinkle that people were putting into the message, They were not only walking away from God, but they were walking away from the freedom that was theirs in Christ and giving themselves back into a bondage, in particular here, a bondage to keep the law of Moses, to make them right with God. There's an instrument on an airplane, on every airplane, called a pitot tube. And it's a little tube about the size of my finger that sticks out and forward on an airplane fuselage at some place. And it functions to tell the pilots how fast the airplane's going. It does that based on the air that flows into the little tube. So the faster the air flows into the little tube, the faster the airplane's going. One day there was a guy flying a small airplane in the mountains in instrument conditions, so he can't see outside. It's cloudy and rainy and cold. And he's flying along, and he's in communication with the air traffic controllers. And he says, my airspeed is decaying. I'm asking for a lower altitude. And so they say, okay, well, you've got this much space, and you can fly this much lower. And so he begins to descend, hoping that the aircraft will perform better at that altitude, because all that kind of stuff matters. And then he gets lower, but he realizes, he looks at his instruments and he tells his airspeed is still decaying. It's going down. And he knows the airplane won't fly below a certain speed. And so now he's given all the power that the airplane can give. And he says, I'm going to have to lower the nose because you go down to go faster. And so he lowers the nose and he thinks the airplane is getting heavy because he's in icing conditions. And he thinks, so I've got to get lower, I've got to go faster, I've got to get my nose down, and the airplane won't fly any higher and it won't fly any faster if I go up. And the air traffic controllers are saying, you only have this much space between you and the mountains. Well, this guy put his nose down until he flew into the side of a mountain and killed himself. And when the accident investigators got there to look, because of the conditions, it preserved the condition of the airplane really well, and they found ice all up in the pitot tube. See, the instrument on the airplane that was designed to deliver to him critical information about airspeed was distorted. And the distorted information that he believed led to his death. When the gospel gets distorted, it will lead to death. When the gospel's distorted, it'll cause you to desert Christ, to walk another way, to hope in something else, to start to try to shore up situations on your own. When you depart from the information that is critical to life, it will ruin your life. And so we need to see that as we distort the gospel, we lose Christ. But not only that, there are people in every age who will distort the gospel. Look at verse 7 again. And Paul says this very clearly. This is not just a different way of thinking about the gospel. He says they're shifting and distorting the gospel. Think about going from looking through a clear pane of glass at something to looking through a sheet of cellophane. You know, saran wrap, that stuff that will sometimes drive you to sin. You're trying to put it out over a bowl. And you try to put that up over a window to keep out the cold air or something, and it's inevitably going to wrinkle, and it distorts what you see. So we're talking about not a different way of looking at the gospel. We're talking about distorting the gospel. Really critical that we get that. And then, so there are these people who have come amongst the people in Galatia, and they want to trouble them and to distort the gospel. So what they had done was not so much come in and said, Jesus is not the Savior, but they had said, yes, you must believe Jesus, but you must also obey the law of Moses. You must pick up this baggage and carry it with you to heaven. And if you carry this appropriately, you'll make it. And so that was the question that was going on in Galatia. In Luther's day, when he writes these theses, these propositions about the gospel, and one of the reasons that this idea of Christ alone comes out of the Reformation is because the Roman Catholic Church never denied that Jesus is the only Savior. And they do not today. What they deny is that Jesus is a sufficient Savior. And they taught that Jesus' death cleanses you from sin that is original sin. Sin you are born with. And so when you are baptized as an infant, then that cleanses you of past sin. But what you need from that day forward for actual sin is penance. And so you must bring alongside the work of Jesus your own penance and your own obedience. You must make good use of the grace of God. And it is couched in terms that sound so believable and so biblical. And yet it adds to the very work of Christ, and it says that the work of Christ is not sufficient to save you. Now, the question for them was, if Christ is the Savior, how does this become ours? And the way they filled that gap in was to say, by baptism and penance and the other sacraments of the church. The church became the mediator of this provision and forgiveness of sin that you would commit after you were born. And that was absolutely necessary for your salvation. It becomes a necessary part of the atonement of Christ. In our society, Those who would distort the message of Jesus have gone even a step further. In all of those years, in all those centuries, no one denied that Jesus was the only Savior, just that he was not a sufficient Savior. Now, people won't even give Jesus a room at the table, a place at the table. In the society where you live today, when you go to work and to school this week, you're walking through a sea of religious pluralism that might recognize Jesus as an able religious leader amongst many, but that's the very most that they will give to him. And so not only is Jesus not exclusively the Savior, not only is he not sufficient as a Savior, but he's not even the exclusive Savior. And when you start talking about people about Jesus being the only way to go to heaven when they die, then people will say, "You're so arrogant. You are so proud and self-righteous and haughty to think that kind of a thing. How can you possibly believe that there is only one Savior of sinners?" So I met this guy in New York as we were going from the airport. He was driving the cab, and he was born in the Caribbean and was raised in church. But since he's become an adult, he says, "Yeah, I'll read the Bible every so often, and I pray every day, but I don't go to church, and I believe that I can get to God my own way." And that's the culture in which most of us are swimming. There are millions of people just like this guy in the cab in New York City. And yet, the Scripture's testimony is that God does not save people apart from Christ. Now, there are a ton of different implications to that in terms of the way that we think about all of these things, but we must come back to the words of Christ again. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he declares from his own lips, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so at the end of the day, when you and I proclaim an exclusive Savior, we're simply relaying the words of Christ, that he is the only sufficient Savior. And it is there where we must stand. Unless you can convince yourself otherwise and have a conscience that is clear from the Scriptures that there is another way to be saved, there you must stand. There you must remain, regardless of the approaches that people might take. Now, I want to kind of press along, I guess, and finish up in looking at this third implication of this text. And that is that the center of the gospel has always been and shall always be Jesus Christ. Notice verse 10 with me, if you will. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Well, Paul's asking some rhetorical questions there, and he's essentially saying, am I just trying to keep people happy, or am I trying to obey God? And he expects them to say, "No, you're looking to please God. You're not trying to please man. You're not just out to toot your own horn or advance your own cause or your own version of the gospel." This is true because Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And if you look back up into verses 8 and 9, you will see that anyone who wants to distort this or change or adjust the message is worthy of being cursed. That the end of that kind of distortion is the curse of God. So how are we going to respond to this? I have three questions basically for you to consider. And the first of those is for those of you who may not be followers of Jesus today. Maybe you're here at the invitation of a friend, or you're here just because you're interested about the gospel, or maybe you've been sitting in these chairs for 14 years and you've grown up in this church. And even though I know we haven't been in this building for 14 years, but maybe you've been a part of this gospel message for all of your life. You've been listening to it as children in the home of a faithful Christian parents. Maybe you've heard this all before. Whatever the case may be, will you submit to Jesus Christ as your King today? Will you submit to him as the only Savior of sinners? And you may say, "Well, I still have so many questions. I don't understand so much about the Bible. I don't know." That doesn't matter. the question before you that's pressing you now is, will you submit to Jesus Christ as your King? And will you follow after Him? And then, so that the next thing he commands you to do, you will do. And you'll follow Him in obedience. And the next thing He commands, you will do. And you'll follow Him in obedience. And you'll find your life and your hope and your satisfaction in Him. Will you do that today? Will you turn away from ruling your own life and being in charge and saying, no, I'm going to call the shots. I'm going to get to God my own way. Will you turn away from that and stop trying to make yourself right with God? The end of that is a curse. You are distorting the gospel when you say that. And will you stop it today, right now, where you are, as you are? Will you look to Christ and say, I submit to you as my King. I am sorry for the way that I have ruled and ruined my own life, and I want to follow you. Will you do that? Second question for you today is, if you're a follower of Jesus, will you look to Christ for transformation? Do you believe that Jesus is sufficient? Is His work able to transform you, not just get you to heaven when you die? Let me ask you, are you one of those people who says, yeah, I lose my temper a lot, and don't mess with me, because that's just the way I am? Are you one of those people who has that kind of sin sort of running your life, and you say, that's just the way I am? You find yourself imprisoned to some kind of sexual immorality, and you say, I don't think that I can ever escape this. It must be the way God made me. Do you find yourself enslaved by thought processes that just are inconsistent with what the Scripture calls you to? Greed, covetousness, and do you find yourself unable to speak the truth? You're always covering yourself, lying, setting yourself up to look better than you are, pretending that you aren't what you really are. You feel yourself trapped by that? Would you walk out into the freedom of the light of Christ today? Would you look to Christ to transform you? Would you stop saying, well, that's just the way I am? Would you believe that Jesus is able to deliver you even from this? That He can change you? That there could be the day out there someplace when you would look back and not even remember being wrestling with this particular sin? I don't know. Oh, dear friend, don't you recognize that when you say that in some sense Jesus is insufficient to do what He says He came to do? To set prisoners free, to make the blind see, to make the deaf hear, to make the lame walk. And I understand that some of that's only going to happen in glory. Okay? Our final glorification is still out there someplace. But can we at least not be on the journey? And can you not just taste almost on the tip of your tongue the freedom of no longer having to say, that's just the way I am? I'm a prisoner to that sin. I'm a prisoner. When Jesus says He's transforming you into His image degree by degree, so that one day you might be the blameless, spotless bride of Christ, can you believe that? Can Jesus be that sufficient Savior? And then finally, here's the third question. Will you speak to Christ, of Christ, to others? Will you herald the good news? And will you make appropriate adjustments in your life so that if we really believe that Jesus is the only sufficient Savior, we begin to flesh that out in some particular practical ways? Now, I met some guys in New York this past week who are planting churches there. And almost in every situation, I said, boy, I'm not sure I could do that. And I was really encouraged to hear each of them say, we believe that God set on our hearts a desire and a longing to be here. We love being here. And so just like no man called Paul to be an apostle, no preacher can stand in a pulpit and put the finger on you and say, you ought to go be a missionary. And at the same time, yesterday I sat at the stadium at Auburn University, and I watched one particular announcement, you know, where the guy goes with that booming voice, ladies and gentlemen, direct your attention to the world's largest scoreboard. And the video screen now will display in high definition the names of those who, in addition to securing the rights to super seats by giving tons of money, have also given in excess of $500,000 to Auburn Athletics. And as the names scrolled by, I could not help but think about these church planters that are in New York living in a 400 square foot apartment that costs $4,200 a month so they can live in a neighborhood where they're trying to plant a church. Church planters that are, you know, doing bivocationally, they're working a job so that they can afford to live there. And I got to be honest with you, the first thing that came to my mind was not any of you, but my own intention to come home and build a 400 square foot shop in the back of my house so I can store my junk and build little wood projects. And so at this point, I'm just wrestling with that kind of thing. You know, I don't know what all that means for living here in the South where everybody has a carport bigger than that apartment, right? We have garages bigger than the places where this guy's living. And I don't think it means that you need to go run home, and sell your house, and build a 400 square foot hut and live in it. But at some point, am I aiming my life and my resources to the things that matter most? So, God is glorified in the spread of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. God is glorified when people in Auburn hear about the gospel and they see people in Auburn living the gospel out. So, how do we need to be different in order to do that? We'll let God work that out, okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that there is nothing wrong with having a workshop in the backyard where you can build wood projects and enjoy the gifts that you give and maybe make things for others. And I know that living out the gospel and doing ministry doesn't look the same for everyone in every place. And so please, God, help us not walk away with some wrong sense of man-induced guilt. It's the worst motivation in the world for doing anything. But, oh God, please don't let us walk away with the sense that there is nothing that needs to be different about us. There's always transforming work to be done. And there's always, I guess, ways that we can be pushing back against the cultural tendency of being consumers and living at ease and always being entertained, always being amused, always gathering for ourselves. Father, I'd like to thank you for people I've had conversations with as late as this morning who are living out the gospel where they work, in loving and serving people and speaking to them of Christ. I'm thankful that there are so many people here that do that on a regular basis. And I pray that they would be encouraged. They're not wasting their breath. They're not wasting their time. by speaking of Christ where they live and work. They're not wasting their breath, and they will not be put to shame. And this is the place where you've put them. Not the Caribbean and not New York City and not anywhere else. And maybe if you want them to go there, you can deal with them about that. But in the meantime, oh God, let us be busy about proclaiming the gospel to those who are around us. Because it is not a waste of breath and it is not a waste of time to do good work and to be faithful and to create and to make the world a better place by the work we do. And to show integrity in the workplace and to bear up under the difficulty of working in a broken world that's under a curse. God, send these dear brothers and sisters out this week as beacons of light and hope. Give moms who stay at home and change diapers all day great sense of joy at investing in their children well. Place the gospel on their lips for their children. Send teachers into to the schools and students there with the gospel on their lips and with hard work and integrity and appreciation of getting an education and learning about the ways that you've made your world. God, transform us so that every part of life is touched by the gospel. Bring yourself much glory and honor through your people in the days to come. Safeguard us from distorting the gospel. Stir us up to trust it, to believe you. Transform us by your power. Give yourself much glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, okay? We'll sing Christ Alone, who is our good provision. hear this blessing of the Lord for you before you go this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you as you go this morning. Encourage one another as you have some time for fellowship. And we'll gather at 11:15 and continue our Bible study together. All right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.